light. We are in 1 Thessalonians, which is all about living in light of Jesus' return. And by the grace of God, tonight we are going to finish the first half of chapter 5. There's a lot in it. I kind of wanted to slow down a little bit, not cover the whole chapter tonight. But tonight, specifically in verses 5 through 11, we're told, be ready. Be ready. Got to be ready, right? You have, or if you're not ready, what happens? You'll be left behind. That's exactly right. So that's what verses 1 through 11 are all about. Be ready. As you may or may not know, Paul and his crew on their second missionary trip planted the church in Thessalonica. When they came to the region of Thessalonica, first they came to Philippi, and they stayed there, as we read in the book of Acts, for many days. We don't know how many the many days are, but it was more than the next stop. For the next stop, they went to Thessalonica, and they were there for how long? 3 weeks. They would have stayed longer, but a group of very jealous Jewish men gathered an angry mob together to attack the home where Paul was staying. They weren't there at the time, but Paul and his team thought, well, maybe we should leave. And so they could take a hint, and so they left. Then they went to the town of Berea, were there for a little bit. Then they went down to Athens. While in Athens, Paul became very concerned about that fledgling church up in Thessalonica. And so he dispatched Timothy to go back to Thessalonica to teach them some more things, to clear up any confusion that they might have had. Because again, he had taught them many things, but he didn't have an opportunity to go very much in depth. And so he sent Timothy back there in order to teach some more things. Well, as Timothy went back to Thessalonica, Paul and his team went over to Corinth, and the Lord opened up a wonderful door of ministry for them. They stayed there for over a year and a half. While there, Timothy came back to Corinth and met up with Paul and said how things were going well, but the Thessalonians were confused about what happens to believers when they die. Various questions. One of them was, what happens to a believer when they die? Paul did explain to them about the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, and then the millennial rule and reign of Jesus. But he didn't have time to go into great detail. Apparently, from the time he left until the time that Timothy rejoined him in Corinth, some in the church of Thessalonica died. Others in the church wondered and worried that maybe because they died before the rapture, they had missed out on the rapture. They might have missed out on heaven. Again, they were very young in their faith. They didn't know. And so chapters 4 and 5, Paul explains what happens to a believer when he or she dies, and also what happens to a living believer when Jesus comes back again. And if you want to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just really briefly, we're going to pick up in verse 13, because chapter 5 really is a continuation of what he was talking about in chapter 4. And so chapter 4, he's talking about the day of the Lord that begins with the rapture of the church. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't know how people in the world do it. When somebody dies, what hope they have. They have no hope. You know, sometimes they vainly comfort themselves by saying, well, they become an angel, or they're in a better place. But man, if they're not believers in Jesus, there's no hope for them. How do people in the world go on? They sorrow, and you know, it goes from bad to worse with the death of a non-believer. And so Paul's saying, I don't want you to sorrow like the non-believers, those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Anybody here have any relatives who were believers that have died and have gone on to be with Jesus? Well, guess what? You're going to see him again. When he comes back in an event called the rapture of the church, he is going to bring them with him. He will stop in the air in the clouds. And let's read on here. For the Lord will, or verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go ahead of those who are asleep. So those who have already died in Christ, they're already with Jesus. They've gone on. They have received their new heavenly bodies. They are receiving in the process of enjoying their heavenly reward. But then there's going to come a time in human history where Jesus will interrupt the flow of time and space and interrupt the ways of man, and I can't wait. And he's going to bring back with him all believers who have previously died. They are risen first. The Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout. Woo! No, probably louder than that. With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I believe they already have. Because when a person dies, they enter into eternity. And time, like you and I know it, is different in heaven. There is no time-space continuum. Right now, if life is like a parade, you and I are somewhere in the line. We don't know the end from the beginning. All we know is our place in the timeline of human history. God, however, and the angels and all who have died in faith in Jesus Christ are now up above the parade. They see the end from the beginning. They are not relegated to the time-space continuum. So those who have already died in Christ, they will rise first. And I believe somehow, some way, in ways that I can't understand, nor can I fully explain, they have already entered into that resurrected state. Then, when that trump of God sounds and Jesus comes back with them, then we who are alive and remain, verse 17, shall be caught up, harpazo in the Greek, rapturo in the Latin, rapture in the English. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So there's that word there, caught up. It's the Greek word harpazo, which is, again, the Latin word rapturo, where we get our English word rapture from. I remember as a high schooler, a senior in high school, I had been a Christian for a while, a long time, like almost 2 years. and it was a cloudy day. One of my teachers was a Christian, the drama teacher, and I was talking to her, and I said, "Wow, look, clouds, the Lord could come back today." And you know what? I was dead serious. And there was so much excitement when I was younger about the return of Jesus Christ. How, you know, 1980 was a very, very interesting year. Because we read about the fig tree blossoming, and somehow everybody thought that that related to Israel becoming a nation. And it's true that the generation that sees Israel become a nation will not pass away until all things are fulfilled. And Israel became a nation in 1948. Well, some suggested that a generation was 40 years. Apparently, it's longer. Because here we are in 2018. Well, if you got a 40-year generation, so back in 1980, we're thinking, okay, Israel became a nation in 48. 40 years later is 88. You back off 7 years of tribulation, that's 1981. Hey, the Lord's coming back in 1981. And I remember working at Taco Bell, and there was this guy who kind of knew a little bit about the Bible, but he was a non-believer and he was a partier and all that, and I was scaring him to death. I would say, you know, Jesus is coming back. It's almost 1981, dude. This is it. You better repent. You better get right. He was worried. He was concerned. He was getting nervous. And I was laughing. It was wonderful. We were so excited about the Lord's return. What's happened? What's happened? Every now and then some nut job comes along and he says that sometime in October or September or around the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Trumpets that this is the year and this is the day that Jesus will return. But it's become a sideshow. It's a laughing stock, and it brings great embarrassment upon the rest of the body of Christ. And I wonder if we're coming to the day when the church that used to be so excited about the Lord's return is becoming a little bit numb, a little bit inoculated by this message that the Lord is coming back soon. And it's become, yeah, well, we heard that, we know that, and maybe by and by, but probably not now. Well, that's what this passage here is all about. It's about getting ready. He says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. You know, we should really be comforted by knowing that Jesus could come back at any time. In John chapter 14, remember what Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. What a promise that Jesus gives to us, that he's going away. He's been gone now for about 2,000 years or more. And yet he's coming back. If he promised to come back way back then, how much sooner, how much nearer are we to the return of Jesus Christ? Also there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. It's one of our themes in the children's ministry, in the babies. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We want to give the parents back fresh diapered babies before, anyway. All be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, metamorpho, like a caterpillar going into a cocoon and then coming out a beautiful butterfly. Except our change is going to be instantaneous. It's going to happen soon. The big question is, when? When's all this going to happen? Well, let's look. Verses 1 through 11, we better be ready. We better be ready. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. This is something that they should have already known. The times and the seasons. Now, the day and the hour, no one knows. But the times and the seasons, notice, there in verse 1, it's something they already knew. And it's something we should already know. We don't know the day or the hour, but we should have a general idea. And I'll tell you something. Unlike every generation of Christians in the past, this generation has seen something that none other has, and it's the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Many Bible commentators before World War II wrote that we, the world, need to keep our eyes open because things were progressing at a rapid rate like never before, which is Bible prophecy. Jesus prophesied that many will run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That's never happened except in modern times. I've been to Nepal three times. I've been to Russia 4 times. I've been to Panama. I've been to, just recently to Jamaica. And you don't need to go there, by the way. Just saying. The Grand Cayman Islands, you do need to go there. Cozumel, yes, you need to go there. I've been to many places. Never in human history would the common man or common woman be able to go to places around the world like that, except for in our days. It is a sign of Bible prophecy. Knowledge shall increase. You know, we were looking at a proliferation of the increase of knowledge even before the internet. And then came the internet. Oh, my goodness. You can search for anything and everything on the web. The knowledge that is out there, some good, some bad, some a complete simple waste of time. But knowledge has increased. But the thing that really seals the deal is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. We are in the season. I don't need to write to you about the times and the seasons that we live in. We are in it. You yourselves know perfectly, verse 2, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, as in the context, he's not saying that it will be to us per se like a thief in the night, but certainly it will be to the world. Paul, in verse 2, notice he mentions the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That's a very significant phrase. It's seen often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The day of the Lord does not refer to just a single day, but it refers to a period of time in which God will finally pour forth his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world and establishing then his kingdom over the earth. We need to remember that God is holy. Eventually, his patience is going to run out. And his day of judgment, the day of the Lord, will begin with what we just read about in chapter 4, the rapture of the church. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the bridegroom coming for his bride? By the way, that wasn't just to tell a fun story. And it wasn't even just to reveal something about Jewish culture, even though it does reveal quite a bit about the culture of the Jews at that time. Let me explain what happens there at the Jewish wedding feast. According to Jewish custom, when a prearranged couple, you know, you'd have a couple that has a son, another couple have a daughter, they're friends, they say, let's go ahead and have our kids get married one day. We will arrange their marriage. And so you got these little 2 or 3 year olds that are spoken for to each other. Well, they get older, and then they come to the time of the betrothal period. It's a very, very strong form of engagement. If you break off a betrothal, you have to basically go through a divorce. And the betrothal period was not for a long time, but during that time, the bridegroom would be at his father's house, and he would be building onto his father's house a wing, a room or 2 rooms or even 3 rooms for himself and his bride, and for a kitchen area and a living area. He would be away from the bride with the father, building onto that father's house a habitation for him and his future bride. When the father determined, and by the way, this really messed up wedding invitations, because a wedding invitation says, on this day at this hour, we request the honor of your presence at the joining in holy matrimony of so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, no one knew the day or the hour. When the father of the bridegroom, not even the father of the bride. Now, can you imagine how many mamas of the bride would be upset over this? So the father of the bridegroom, when he decided that the time was right, when the addition was done and everything was ready, then he would say, go get your bride. Now, during that betrothal period, while the construction was underway, the bride had to be in a constant state of readiness. She didn't know when the wedding would begin. She just had to be ready. Now, she had a rough estimate of the season. Maybe, you know, it might be this week or the next, but it's coming soon, and she had to be ready. Not only her, but her wedding party and her mama. They all had to be ready, ready to go at a moment's notice. Eventually, the trumpet would sound, and a trumpet throughout the village would announce the coming of the bridegroom to take his bride away and for the wedding party to go with him. Then the bride had to be ready, bridesmaids, mom, everybody had to be ready, and they would all then proceed back to the father's house where the bridegroom had been building onto it. And the wedding ceremony would take place there. And then there would be a 7-day-long wedding feast that would commence in the father's house with the bridegroom and his bride finally being married. Again, Jesus often used the Jewish wedding feast as an image of him being our bridegroom and us being his bride, and also kind of giving us a heads up of end times prophecy. Remember, I read earlier from John chapter 14, in my Father's house, Jesus said, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. After Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he has been building onto his Father's house a place for you and me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, when our Heavenly Father determines that one day all is ready, he's going to say to Jesus, go get your bride. And I believe that the last piece of tile is being laid in our heavenly mansion. I believe the last swipe of the paintbrush is being put on the very last wall. The last little bit to be done is being completed. And soon and very soon, our Father is going to say, get your bride. As we read in chapter 4, the trumpet of God will sound. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the wedding feast will last not just for 7 days, but for 7 years. Now, some hold to what's called a mid-tribulation or pre-wrath view of the rapture. That the rapture of the church is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation, just before the real heavy stuff comes down. I disagree with it, but they have some scriptures they point to, and I can see their point. I just think they're not interpreting it exactly as I think it ought to be interpreted. For them, the wedding feast is only going to last for 3.5 years. Whereas my wedding feast is going to be for 7 years. Because I believe Jesus is coming at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, there are those who hold to a post-tribulation rapture viewpoint. That the Christians are actually going to go through the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, which is something I totally reject. But for them, their wedding feast is more like a drive-through at McDonald's. They're going to go to heaven and then come back down, grab something on the go, and come back to the earth. There's not going to be much of a feast, if you know what I'm saying. Jesus made it clear that no one but God the Father knows the exact day or hour when the rapture will occur. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 42, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Then Jesus warns us about what the conditions of the world will be like just before the rapture. He says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Lots of wickedness and lots of ignorance about the things of God. People acting as if life is going to go on forever. He says, as it was in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. I mean, they didn't have a care in the world. They didn't see any form of judgment coming. Did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And that's the big point. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, here's what the world will say, peace and safety. At that point, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they, the world, shall not escape. Non-believers are going to be totally blindsided by the rapture, just like a woman who is very pregnant all of a sudden realizes that she's in labor. Oh, I remember it well. It was a day where it was late at night. We finally got to bed, and Amanda was pregnant with Matthew, and Daniel was in his room. He was only 3 years old at the time. And I got to sleep, and I thought to myself, okay, we're going to get a good night's sleep and be well rested for tomorrow. I got a big day ahead. All of a sudden, I hear Amanda say, oh no. And I said, what's wrong? And she goes, I think my water broke. And I said, oh no. And she said, well, yeah, maybe I'll just go take a shower and the pains will go away. I said, okay, whatever. Call your mom. We're going to the hospital. And then in several hours, Matthew was born. But we hadn't planned for it. It just came at a time that I was not hoping for. I wanted to get a good night's sleep. Now, the non-believers, they are going to declare, and they already are declaring, it's peace, it's wonderful. Have you seen anybody seen the Olympics? You're there in South Korea. and how, oh, they're just really building up how South Korea and North Korea are they're making strides and they're longing for peace. They're longing for something to happen and they're just longing for it. Well, pretty soon, somebody's going to maybe come up with a plan, a good idea, and they're going to say peace and safety, but then, whammo, the trumpet's going to blow. We're out of here. And then God's wrath will be unleashed against a Christ-rejecting world. By the way, the first part of his wrath is the revelation of the Antichrist. I do not expect to see the Antichrist while I'm alive on this earth. No way. I'm out of here before then. Because he who now restrains the Holy Spirit, restraining the Antichrist from being revealed, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of here. And if he goes, we go with him. So that's to the world. Not a clue. All of a sudden, like a thief in the night, we're gone. But you, verse 4, brethren or sistren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We're expecting the Lord's return. Now, I have been the victim of robbery. Some of you might have been the victim of robbery. I did not expect that at 2:45 one morning, as I was sleeping, that my 1977 Dodge Ram van would start off by itself and drive away. Now, mine wasn't quite that pretty, but that's the best picture I could find. It was the same model. It was a Dodge Tradesman. I loved that van. It was a cool van. I didn't expect that to happen. Thieves came in the night, and before I could get up and get out there, they were gone. That's what the rapture is going to be like for non-believers. However, for us, we're expecting to Jesus come back at any time. So when he comes, he's not going to be to us like a van thief. He's going to be our rescuer. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. That's who you are. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. You know, tonight you're doing that. You could be home. It's a rainy night. It's a little chilly out there. You could be at home watching the Olympics or some other TV show, something very entertaining. You could be having a snack. You could be doing a whole bunch, you're sorting your socks, doing some laundry. You know, sounds like a wild night, I know. There are a lot of things that you could be doing, but you are being sober-minded. You're putting things in your mind to keep you alert in these last days. So good for you. You're doing a good thing. We are not of the night nor the day, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now in verse 6 when it says, be sober, yes, he does include, don't be partying, don't be out there getting drunk or getting high. But in the context of this passage, sober also means do not become inebriated with anything that could cause us to become drunk spiritually. You know, a believer can become spiritually drunk to where he or she is just not alert, spiritually speaking. They become numb. Their worldly pleasures, carnal pursuits, cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things that can cause us to become drunk spiritually. We're not at our best. We're not on our toes. We're missing things. There is nothing that we should want more than the rapture of the church. Or maybe, you know, friends and neighbors getting saved, relatives getting saved. But as far as what we want for ourselves, for the Christian, the on-fire, born-again Christian, there is nothing that he or she wants more than the return of Jesus Christ to rapture us and then eventually to establish his kingdom. That should be the number one passion. That is the number one passion of every on-fire believer. And those who have a close second, those who even have other desires, oh, I don't want the Lord to come back until after I'm married, until after I have children, until after I graduate, until after I get that Porsche, or after I get this or that, those are people who have been drinking at worldly wells, and they're drunk spiritually. And the Lord's going to come back at a time that they're not aware of. Will they be taken? I hope so. But do you want to be in that position? Spiritually drunk because of drinking from the things in the world, asleep in the light when the Lord returns? He's coming back. What will he find us doing? He talks about the blessed servant, those who are watching, waiting, anticipating his return. But let us who are of the day, verse 8, be sober. Again, sober-minded. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And we talk about the armor of God in the book of Ephesians. Here it's a little different, but still the same principles. Faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, these three Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. Faith in Jesus Christ. Hope in his return to deliver us from the wrath to come. And love. Love for the Lord and love for one another. Now he tells us, notice, to put on, verse 8. Putting on. It's like clothes. These Christian virtues are things that we are to put on. We're to put on faith, hope, and love. They protect us from worldly and harmful elements. Also, by wearing faith, hope, and love, we become a powerful witness to people in the world. For verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. So those who believe that the Christians are going to go through the tribulation, and even if they say they're going to be protected in the tribulation, there's nothing in the book of Revelation that says that God will protect them. Somewhat of a reference to the 144,000 Jews, but you know what? They're Jewish virgin men. How many Jewish virgin men do we have in this room right now? Not many. But these are men that are going to be saved during the tribulation. But we are not appointed to wrath. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's always been God's pattern to deliver the righteous before his wrath comes. God destroyed the earth with a flood during the days of Noah, but before that, you know what he did? He raptured Enoch out of the world. We read in the genealogies there in Genesis how this man grew old, he had kids, and then he died, and his kids grew old, had kids, and died, and so on and so forth. Then it says, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And then you come to Noah, and then the flood comes. So the rapture before the judgment. Also, God's wrath fell on Sodom and Gomorrah when? After he had delivered Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 6 through 9, how God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. Apparently, the example's kind of worn off. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Yeah, Lot was in Sodom, but you know what? He was grieved by it. And since the Lord did that, he says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. It's the unjust. You're justified in Jesus. You are therefore not going to go through that day of judgment, the day of God, the day of the Lord, the wrath of the Lamb. By the way, just before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he told Abraham that he would not destroy the righteous along with the wicked, but he would deliver the righteous, which he did. And in Jesus, in verse 10, it says, he who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, if you were to die before the rapture, we should live together with him. You're going to heaven. Gang, that's good news, isn't it? This world is a tough place to live. It's really harmful to one's health, isn't it? Even if you have, you know, some moments of wonderful times and all, yet still there's some hard times to deal with. World's a hostile environment. but we're going to live together with him one day, by and by. Therefore, comfort one another. Edify, that means to build up one another, just as you also are doing. You're in the process of building up each other, comforting each other. There's nothing more comforting to me to know that Jesus is coming back soon. He could come back at any time. And all of my troubles are just going to go away. All the problems of this world, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's so comforting to know he could come back at any time. And we're to edify one another. We're to build each other up. We're to tell other people. You might look around. There are a lot of people that aren't here tonight. How many should be here hearing this message? These are some amazing passages of scriptures that bring us great comfort. We should build them up. We should encourage them. Hey, you need to listen to this. You need to go online. Listen to this. Here's a CD. Listen to this. And you know what? Come on out Wednesday nights. Because the word of God is going forth, and there's nothing more important on this earth than God's word. Nothing more important in heaven than God's word. And we're to build each other up. You guys are doing it. That's awesome. A Sunday morning when you see somebody who wasn't here tonight, encourage them. Build them up. Or somebody you meet. Today I got some glasses adjusted. I asked the girl, do you have a church you go to? Yeah, I go to this church. I said, are they teaching the Bible? Oh, yeah, they are. I said, okay, enough said. I'm done talking to you. Just fix my glasses. You know, if somebody's in a good church, fine. But if they're not, bring them. Invite them. Edify one another. Build up the body of Christ. Jesus is coming back soon. We're not going to have many more opportunities. Our opportunities are coming to an end very soon because Jesus is coming back soon. Let the church say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. Maranatha. Maranatha. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that you give to us and how you are building us up in our faith. We thank you, Lord, that you have such a wonderful plan for us to take care of our needs here and now, but, oh, Lord, your plans of you going away to build a place for us and coming back for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your promises and your plans. Help us, Lord, to be all in. Lord, if we have become inebriated by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, Lord, then I pray that you would wake us up and we'd stop drinking from those wells. We'd stop polluting our minds with those things. And Lord, that we would be in your word and your word would be in us. And that you would sober us up spiritually. And we'd realize, Lord, that the days are short and the time is now to reach out and bring others in. Lord, we pray you build your church and you'd use us to do so, to bring people into your kingdom before your kingdom comes so that they won't be left behind. Jesus.